I want to read with you just some verses from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. There we read, "And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Now, if you were to visit the Mount of Olives today, you would find the small dome-shaped shrine. And inside that shrine, there is a hole in the cemented floor through which you can see the rock that is underneath. And that rock that is left exposed is believed to be the exact spot from which Christ ascended. Now, truthfully, no one really knows the spot from which Christ ascended. All that we know is the general location. We're told in verse 12 that it was from the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. But really, it's not so much the exact location that is important. Rather, it's the significance of our Savior's ascension that is of greater importance. And the ascension of the Lord Jesus was a spectacular event that's filled with great and wonderful truths for us to consider. The time of our Savior's earthly ministry has now come to a close. He stands there with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives holds a very special place in the heart of God's people. It was over the slopes of the Mount of Olives that King David had fled when he left Jerusalem with a broken heart because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. It was from this mountain that the Lord Jesus descended on the back of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem on that day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. It was from the foot of this mountain that the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested. It was from this mountain that he was taken and tried and eventually crucified and put to death. So this is a mountain that holds many precious and many heart-rending memories for the Lord's men. But this occasion is going to be the most memorable of them all. This is going to be their final goodbye to the Savior. Now, the Lord Jesus is preparing to ascend back to heaven from whence he had come, and he's leaving the disciples and his followers behind, and it will be undoubtedly an exceedingly difficult time. They are about to watch the one whom they loved, the one whom they served and worshipped, now be taken from them and returned to heaven. They've been with the Lord Jesus for such a long period of time, and they've watched him as he exercised his power as the Son of God to heal the sick and to cleanse the lepers and to make the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. They've seen him raise the dead and walk in water and turn water to wine. They've even watched the very devils themselves obey his every command. Now they're about to watch him go away. And I suspect that their hearts are breaking as they listen to his final words, as they wait for the final things that he will say to them before he departs from them. Now we're all aware of the pain that's attached to saying goodbye to those that we love. But on this occasion, what appeared, at least in the beginning, to be a time of great sadness at the parting of the Saviour is actually a cause for great rejoicing. You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's about to do on this day is every bit as important as his coming as a babe to Bethlehem. It's every bit as important as his sacrifice upon Mount Calvary. Every bit as important as his rising from the dead on the third day. This event that we refer to as the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great, indeed one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. All of the major creeds make mention of it. Every true Christian believes it. In the ascension, the Lord Jesus is completing what he began when he laid aside his robes of glory and came to this world as a babe in Bethlehem. His incarnation, his life, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection is all leading up to this point where he will return to heaven to be with the Father. It's all part of the same process. The work of redemption would not be completed if any part of it was missing. And so these verses record for us that wonderful, that amazing ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return to glory. Now we're going to be preaching about the ascension of the Savior, of his return to heaven to occupy once again the throne that he had vacated when he came down to earth. Now he never stopped being King of Glory. He merely laid aside some of his divine prerogatives for a season. But now he's going to assume his throne again. And because of all that our Savior accomplished in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, he is about to bring it all to completion through his ascension. And we want to give a little bit of time and thought to that matter this morning. And I want you to notice, first of all, the majesty of his coronation. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight." For those that witnessed this event, it was an event like no other. It's a time of great majesty. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is about to return to his rightful place in heaven at the Father's right hand and to sit down upon his throne in glory. It's a heavenly event. It's a supernatural event that's taking place. The Lord Jesus will ascend in their sight. Gravity is about to release its hold upon the Savior. Of course, the Lord Jesus never had a problem overcoming the so-called laws of nature. He could walk upon water. He could turn water to wine. The laws of nature that bind us to this earth have no hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He could speak a word and bring calm to the wind and to the waves. He could heal the sick and raise the dead. He could feed multitudes with impossibly small amounts of food. His ascension, his rising again to glory, is just one more instance of his power, the power of God on display. He has already claimed on multiple occasions and proven himself to be the Son of God with power. And now he proves once more without question that he is the God of the universe. Notice what it says, that when the disciples begin to see him rise into the earth, we're told that they looked steadfastly. verse 10. They look steadfast. Now, if this was a cartoon, their eyes would be in stalks. They'd be popping out of their head. That's what it really means. They look steadfast. They couldn't take their eyes off what they were seeing. And try as they couldn't take it all in. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that this Jesus is my Lord and my God today. And I'm glad because he can exercise the same power today as what he exercised on that day. And so he's able to overcome all of the problems and all of the difficulties that are associated with this life upon earth. And while there are many things that are impossible for us to do, we're glad that we're able to come to one for whom nothing is impossible. Gravity released our Savior and he ascended back to heaven. We're told that a cloud received him out of their sight. And at the very instant that gravity released him, glory was waiting to reclaim him. A cloud received him up out of their sight. He returned to glory. The glory of the Lord that was only allowed to surface on one other occasion during his lifetime, there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where the disciples saw something of the Savior's majesty and glory. That glory is about to be revealed once again. A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I can't be certain, but I think I'm right. This is the same cloud that guided the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. This is the same cloud that protected the holiness of God from the eyes of prying men when God met with Moses upon Mount Sinai. This is the same cloud that stood over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then the temple to demonstrate to God's people that the presence of the Lord was to be found in that holy place. This cloud is what we refer to as the Shekinah glory of God, a visible manifestation of God's glory upon earth. I believe it's the same cloud that received our Savior out of their sight. I think that if these men had been able to see beyond that cloud that day, they would have seen the heavens opened, ready to receive its King. They'd have seen the angelic hosts standing and watching in wonder as the glorious Lord of heaven returned to his eternal home. If only they could have seen through the cloud, they'd have seen the Father rise to meet the Son of whom he was so proud. Oh, there's so much that's going on, more than what meets the eye. The Lord is doing a mighty work into which mere mortals were not allowed to look. The cloud obscured their vision. But that work is the culmination of the great plan of redemption that you and I benefit from today. There's majesty being revealed in this text. And as we think of our Savior returning to glory, we think not only of the majesty of our Lord, but we think of the ministry of his coronation. As the disciples watched the Lord Jesus depart from them and return to heaven, they're met by some angelic messengers. We're told that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two angelic messengers come, and they've got a message for these men. And it's a message of hope and promise. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Here's their message. The Lord Jesus may be gone, but he's only going for a short time. He will return. So stop standing here looking up into the heavens. Get out there and do the work that he asked you to do. That's still the message that we as the church need to hear today. Some people want to go to heaven, but they forget that while they're here upon the earth, they're supposed to serve the Lord while they're waiting for his return. I remember my old primary school teacher used to talk about people that were so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly use. Well, that's not what we're to be as believers. Yes, we're looking to the heavens for the return of our Savior, but while we're here upon earth, we're to be busy. Busy for the Savior. And so the disciples left the mountainside that day. And they got down to do the work that the Savior had called them to do. And it's about time that we as Christians come down off our mountain, out of our ivory towers, and remember there's a world around us that's lost and without Christ. And we have the message, the good news of salvation that they need to hear. And that's our business, to go and to tell others about our Savior. Now, when the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, he returned with a specific agenda in mind. There are certain things that he had to accomplish, ministries that he had to perform for his people. Let me suggest a few of them to you. Let me remind you that when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended as the crucified one. He returned to heaven, and upon his body were the marks of the cross. John chapter 20, following his resurrection, the Lord Jesus was able to point to the wounds in his hands and his side for verification from the disciples that he was who he said he was. We read in the book of Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and there he is as the Lamb that's slain from the foundation of the earth. Those wounds of Calvary are still upon the body of our Savior. We read in the book of Zechariah that when the Lord Jesus returns for the second time, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. He is ascended to heaven as the crucified one, the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of his people. He shows upon his body the work of accomplished redemption for his church. He's returned to present his sacrifice and blood as the perfect and eternal and once for all atonement for sin. It's said that after his defeat at Waterloo, Napoleon was exiled to the island of Sicily. And history records that as time and age began to take its toll upon the little emperor, that he would stand looking at a great map of Europe. And on that map there was a little red circle at the place where he had suffered his greatest defeat. And it said that Napoleon would go to the map and he'd tap his finger on that red dot and say, "If it were not for that one red spot, I would be emperor of Europe." Now I can imagine the devil standing before a map of time and pointing to that one red spot called Calvary and saying, "If it were not for that one red spot, I would be king of the world." But the Lord Jesus has ascended as the crucified Savior, showing on his body the marks of our redemption. He has won the victory. The day belongs to him. B, Because he has risen not only as the crucified Savior, but he has ascended as the conquering King. I know that often we make much of the pain and the suffering that our Savior bore for us upon the cross, and I certainly don't want to minimize that. But let us not forget that 3 days after his death, that he arose again from the grave in absolute victory. And he ascended to heaven as the conquering general, the one who had invaded the territory of the enemy and ransacked his position and spoiled his goods and has returned to victory in his own city. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 following, we read, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You see, victorious generals would return from the field of battle, and they would bring the spoils of war that they had captured with them. In their entourage and train, they would have in tow the kings and generals and the soldiers that they had defeated. They would bring the spoils of war, the gains of victory. Imagine the scene in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror of sin and death, the defeater of Satan and all of his minions, the one who has ripped the very bars out of death and hell and the grave by his resurrection, that he has ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He returns as the conquering general. And all heaven rejoices as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns in total triumph over all of the enemies of God and of his people. At the end of the First World War, when many French soldiers were returning from fighting in the trenches, they returned through the city of Paris. There at the Arc de Triomphe was a robed choir to meet them. And the dirty and the bloodied soldiers approached, many of them helping their crippled and wounded comrades, others still covered with the mud and the blood of battle. That choir would sing out as the troops approached, "What right do you have to enter the Arc of Triumph?" The soldiers would pause as they stopped before the choir, and they would lift up their voices in unison and cry, "We have been to Verdun. We have been to Verdun." Speaking of the battles that they had fought, the soldiers returned to a hero's welcome. We'll picture the scene in heaven as the clouds receive our Savior as he returns to glory. Enters into the city of God, and the angelic hosts cry out, "What right have you to enter heaven?" And the Savior returns with his answer, "I have been to Calvary. I have been to Calvary." And see the angels bow before him. See the Father rise to meet him. Hear the words of welcome, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our Savior is in heaven as the crucified one, and as the conquering one. And he's there today as the consoling one. You know, when the Savior returned to heaven, he didn't leave his people alone and without comfort. He sent his Spirit into the world to indwell the hearts of his people, to guide them and comfort them, to teach them and lead them, to strengthen and empower them. The Holy Spirit would come with gifts for God's people. Gifts to make our service for Him possible and beneficial. He told His disciples not to fret or to worry, that a Comforter would come. Our Savior is in heaven today as the Consoling One. At His Father's right hand, He is the Confessing One. He's there as our Intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is our Mediator between God and man. He's our Advocate with the Father. He's the one who expresses our heart and our needs before the throne of grace. It's Christ's intercession that keeps us. And when trials and difficulties come, we know that we have one at the Father's right hand who pleads our cause before the throne of grace. And whether that problem we face is large or small, how comforting it is to know that our Savior ever lives to pray for us. He's praying for us. And because He has perfectly fulfilled the plan of God's redemption, we're told that He sits in the presence of His Father as the guarantee of all of the promises of the new covenant. His very presence in heaven is one of intercession for us, that God's grace will continue to come to us because our Savior is there at the Father's hand. He is the Consoling One, and He is the Confessing One, and He is the Confirming One. You see, the Lord Jesus is our guarantee of heaven. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus had to ascend to leave the disciples behind to return to heaven was to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house, He said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a rather sobering thought, but this world that we live in, it's not our permanent abode. We can be encouraged to know that the Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven to provide for us a permanent home in the Father's house. Now, it was common when our Savior lived upon this earth for close-knit families to live together under one roof. And the sons and daughters of the family grew up and got married. Additional rooms would be added and prepared. And if a son was about to get married, he would assure his bride that after he had prepared that apartment in his father's house, when all was ready, that he will come and get her to live with him and to be his bride. The Lord Jesus said that He's gone to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, His church, His bride. Now, take your Bibles a moment and turn to the book of Hebrews, please. Chapter 6. I'd like to read some verses to you that became especially precious to me as I considered them this week. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. We'll read down to the end of the chapter actually. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you notice that the Lord Jesus is described or called in verse 20 a forerunner. It's a reference to a scout or a trailblazer, one who charts the course that others are to follow. Now I'm told that there's actually a nautical use for this word, and that the forerunner was a reference to a small boat. Now many of the Mediterranean ports were dangerous places. There were reefs and sandbars that could ground and sink a large ship. Therefore the large ship would stay out in the deeper water and would send in the forerunner, a small boat. And in that small boat would be the ship's anchor. The small boat would navigate its way around the hazards and into the port, and when it got into the port, it would drop the ship's anchor in the harbour. Then when the high tide came in, the ship would take up the slack and draw itself into the anchor that was lodged in the port, so it would be able to sail safely into the harbour. The Lord Jesus is our forerunner. He has gone before his people. He has set the anchor down within the veil of heaven. And one day, when the tides come in high, we will sail straight into the haven of rest and into the glory of the Father's home. He is our forerunner. He confirms our place in heaven. Now, there's one last thing that our Savior is doing while in heaven. As he prepares that place for his people, when that place is prepared, he will be the coming one. The angels promised to the disciples that this same Jesus would return in the same manner, and they're referring, of course, to his second coming. In that day when the clouds will split again and our Savior will come in glory with the train of heaven behind him to gather up his people and to bring them to the Father's house, to pronounce judgment upon a world that rejected him. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. And when he comes the next time, it will not be as a babe to Bethlehem. And it will not be as the servant of men to be mistreated or spat upon, are bruised and crucified. He will come in all his glory. Every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess unto him that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the one who is ascended to glory, the very Lord of heaven himself. Tell me, do you know this King of whom we've been speaking this morning? Do you look for his return, for your entry into the Father's house? Is he the one that you confess, like Thomas, as my Lord and my God? If he is the one that you're trusting in, then you will one day see him in his glory. We'll be caught up with him in the clouds and brought into that heavenly abode. Well, if you know him, you should rejoice in him and praise God for his ascension, for his seated at the Father's right hand. Praise him. But can I also say that if you do not know him, if you cannot say that he is your Lord and your Savior, then I must warn you that when he comes again the second time, as is promised, it's to judge the nations. The day of grace will be over and the day of judgment begun. And so we urge you, while there is yet time, call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him. Confess him as your Lord and your Savior. Find his cleansing. Claim that finished work of redemption. Know the saving of your soul. And await the coming of the Lord of glory. May the Lord be pleased to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. Give us cause for rejoicing in our ascended Savior. Amen.